Of other things I forgot to announce, there's a pamphlet in the vestibule for the Mid-South Regional Founders Conference in Memphis, October the 5th through the 7th. This is at Phil Newton's pastorate, Southwoods Baptist Church, A Passion for Missions. So if you're interested, that's there. And then this next week is the Southwest Regional Founders Conference in Fort Worth or Mansfield, Texas. And I always go to that each year, but I'm not going this year because of the circumstances, so I'll be around this week if you need me. Also, Mike McKelvey is heading for Scotland this week for, where is Mike? How many weeks will you be there, Mike? 3 weeks? 2 weeks, okay. You might stay an extra week. As part of his residency and his PhD work there at the Highlands College, so pray for him for safety in his travels, that all would go well, and for Mary Alice as well, as they're apart for a couple of weeks. Now please get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 in the New Testament. We have spent a long time on chapter 1, and it truly is one of the great chapters of the Bible. Of course, you can say that about any chapter of the Bible. It's all the Word of God, but Ephesians 1 is that great brief summary of the entire plan of God, the eternal plan of God to bless sinners that have rebelled against Him, and all the blessings that we have of before the foundation of the world. It says He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He sent the Lord to the cross to atone for our sins through His blood. And He also sends the Holy Spirit in time, as we saw, to work in our hearts, to help us to realize that the Bible is true, that there is a God. There is a God we have sinned against and broken His laws. There is a God who has also sent His Son into this dark world. He Himself said, "I am the light of the world." We would not know for sure there's a God if Jesus Christ had not come. You may observe nature and you may wonder at the complexity of it and the order of it and the vastness of it, but it really does not tell you how to know God. It just explains there is one. But Jesus came to show us that the only true God, the invisible God who made the heavens and the earth, has become visible. We know what He thinks, we know what He talks like, we know what He believes, and we know as in Jesus Christ that He is humble and loving and compassionate towards sinners and their condition, and that He has come in the flesh to live in this world as a man, to qualify Himself as a perfect atonement upon the cross for our sins, and to show us that this is not a myth, a legend, or a fable, or a deceived man. He rose from the dead and broke the curse of death and the chains of death, something no one has ever done before or since, and became victor over our enemy, ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, as we saw at the end of Ephesians last week. And now it says that God the Father put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This first chapter is like a full display and overview of God's plan for saving men from before the foundation of the world to the rule of Christ now to the future rule of Christ. But now we come to Ephesians 2, where it seems that Paul sort of steps back now after giving this panoramic view of God's greatness and power and salvation. And now he goes to specifics. How exactly does God work in the heart of an individual? How does God save sinners in history and in time? And so we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage where you describe how you work in human hearts, and that you would cause the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand it, and to give thanks that you're a God of grace that did not leave us to ourselves and our inabilities, but overcame our weakness and brought us into your saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past few months, we've seen a number of our young people come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We've prayed for most of them all of their lives. And when you talk to each of them, the description of how they have come to Christ for salvation, what's been happening in their lives beforehand, how God revealed to their hearts the truth about Jesus Christ, and how they came to him personally for salvation, they're all different. They're different details of those things. And some of them had thought they perhaps had been saved by God's grace. God had opened their hearts for a long time, and it took them a while to work through the issues of being sure that they had trusted in Christ. And then others testified that they were saved very recently, and in a couple of cases with a very sudden awakening, that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and that means that he is God, and that they are accountable to him, and they better wake up. So each of them are different, and we thank God for each of their testimonies. But no matter about the differences in details of timing and things of that nature in which each of them came to Christ, they all had a common experience described in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Indeed, this is the experience of every Christian, at least from a theological, biblical perspective. This is what their condition was. This is how God worked in their hearts. And it is really the testimony of every one of us here who know the name of Christ. This passage has meant so much to me because in college, when I was searching and just so confused about what is true and what is not true, God used this passage, verses 1 through 10, to help me to understand the power of God and how he works in the human heart, that even faith itself in verse 8 is a gift of God. It's not something you drum up within yourself of your own goodness and your own wisdom. It is something that God gives and opens the eyes and the minds of the sinner to see in Jesus Christ a Savior. It tremendously helped me to seek and to find Jesus Christ as my Savior. So this passage means a great deal to me, and I believe it should to every Christian. He clarifies for the Ephesians, after having given this huge overview, this magnificent picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three in one, saving his people. Now he goes to their condition and what God did and how they came to faith in Christ in these verses. So this morning, I'm going to give more of an overview in these 10 verses and kind of give a background for zeroing in on later. But if you'll look in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul first tells them what their spiritual condition was before they came to Christ for salvation. And one of the things that the Bible does is it fills in the gaps. You may not have understood all these things about yourself when God came to you and showed you Christ and you repented of sin and followed him. But this is what you were like beforehand. In fact, it's what everyone is like before they come to Christ by faith. It is the spiritual condition of mankind by nature. And it is also the explanation of why this world is in the mess that it's in. All of the evil, the hatred, the thievery, the deceit, the war, the murder, all of these things, the family problems that we have, are as a result of Paul's evaluation of human nature. In fact, he wants the Ephesians never to forget it. Never to forget what they were before God found them. Some people teach that Christianity is something that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we just forget about the past. We just press on to the future. Forget about all the stuff that we used to do. It's not true. We're forgiven of all the stuff that we used to do, but we cannot forget what we were and what God did for us. And so Paul says in verses 1 through 3, "And you were, you Ephesian Christians, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is a dark, dark evaluation of the human condition. But it is the Bible's explanation of why man behaves the way he does. Why is man at root selfish? Why is he willing to kill others to get what he wants? Why is he willing to lie to get ahead or to prosper in business? Why is a child, These tiny little creatures that if they had a lick of sense, they would know to whom they are speaking, say no? They don't have any sense. They're speaking to giants and saying, "No, I'm not going to do that. That's ridiculous." But that's how sinful the heart of man is by nature. We rebel against authority. We rebel against God. Now, Ephesus was a prosperous and worldly city when Paul wrote this letter from jail. It was the center of Diana worship, and when the gospel came there under Paul, it caused no small stir. There were riots about it because people were coming to Christ. They quit going down to the temple of Diana. They quit buying the little silver statues of Diana that they sold in the tourist shops. And they quit attending the worship of Diana that was filled with immorality and orgies of different kinds, a preoccupation with the occult and witchcraft, with demonism and spiritism. And as a result, Christianity caused a huge uproar in the city. Ephesus was a worldly city, a place of spiritual darkness. So when Paul is describing their spiritual condition, he says, you were dead spiritually. You had no life about God and toward God. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's referring here to the curse that God has brought upon all mankind because Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him. He said, in the day that you sin, or the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And they began to die spiritually on the day they ate, and later they died physically. And so has every soul since then, every descendant of Adam and Eve. And sin spread like an infection to all of their children and grandchildren and descendants. And that's why the Bible says, in Adam all die, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When God looked upon the earth in Genesis 5, and he saw what had happened since the fall of man, here's what it says. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That is a terrible evaluation of the nature of man. Every thought and intent of man's heart, only evil continually. And I've always, every time I read that verse, I say, yes, but there, I've known people who don't believe in God, that don't believe in Jesus Christ as God, who've been nice people. Doctors who have used their lives to save people physically. Soldiers who have sacrificed their lives to save their comrades. Teachers in the school systems that have endured great sorrow and difficulty to try to teach something to children and young people, to give them some knowledge for their future. People who have used their lives who do not necessarily believe in God at all. And so why is it that we do not see the outworking of every evil intent and thought of the heart in our world? And the answer of the Bible is because God restrains evil in this world. In this very chapter of Genesis 6, the Bible says God will not strive with man forever. His spirit will not strive forever. The spirit of God restrains man from being as evil as he can be. Now, some of you have had thoughts that you would probably be greatly embarrassed if they were written up on a blackboard here for all to see. And in fact, some of you may have had intents or sinful motives in what you have done that would be embarrassing for you. But the question for me is, why didn't you carry out the thoughts and intents of your heart? Well, you can say, well, if I did, I'd be in jail. And for some of us, like me, you might be in an electric chair. Why didn't we carry them out? Well, you can say, well, because you didn't want to go to jail, or because you didn't want to be incarcerated, or you didn't want to be embarrassed, and so forth. Well, that didn't stop everybody. There are plenty of people that don't care what others think, and they go ahead and act out their thoughts and intents in murder, and adultery, and lying, and cheating, and stealing all the time. It comes on the newscast this way. What in the world can account for a person doing this kind of thing? And it doesn't fit. There must be something wrong with them. They are insane. They had a bad childhood. On and on it goes to try to explain away human nature as it appears in the newspaper and on the TV set or in wars. the answer of the Bible is, that's the way man is. And the reason he's not that way all the time is because God Almighty has restrained man's heart from carrying out the thoughts that are there. And you know as well as I do, if you're honest with yourself, that you've had thoughts that if God had not stopped you somehow, you might end up in jail too. The condition of man is terrible. It's the explanation for why there's wars and rumors of wars. Why our country is plagued with immorality and promiscuity, drugs and alcoholism, crime of the worst kinds that are inconceivable in some ways, and yet they are in man's nature. It's what man's like. But for the grace of God, there we go all. We are spiritually dead to God by nature. We're like Lazarus, dead in the tomb before Jesus came. And there was not a thing that Lazarus could do to change himself, to make himself alive. When you're dead, you don't have any life in yourself to get your heart pumping. You're just dead. And Paul says that's the spiritual condition of these Ephesians before they were saved, like the rest of mankind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's not all. But they walked according to the course of this world or of this age. In verse 2, you formerly, before you became Christians, you were like everybody else. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I would appreciate it, where Paul talks to the Corinthians. And you know the Corinthians still had a lot of problems in their church. And so he was trying to confront them on their sins, and that if you follow Jesus Christ, that means you build a new kind of life. You live a different kind of way. And in verse 9 he says, or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are the things that come from the heart of man, the thoughts and intents of his heart. And to live this way, and to claim that you are going to heaven when you die, is against the Bible. It's not true. He says people who live this way and who live in these sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice what he says. And such were some of you. Some of you in the church were like this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You mean there were people in Corinth that were sitting in the church that once were fornicators? Yes. Adulterers? Yes. Drunkards? Yes. Apparently homosexuals, thieves, liars, swindlers. Such were some of you. But you have been washed, that is, washed in a sense by the blood of Christ, that he died upon the cross and gave his life to cleanse us from sin. You were forgiven, is what he said. It was put away from you. And you were sanctified. You were set apart for God. And then you were justified. You were accepted as righteous, declared legally righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And his righteousness was imputed as a gift to cover your heart before God. The Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament was not made up of good people, because there are no good people, according to the Bible. You may say, well, they're relatively good compared to other people, and that's true, but not by God's standard, where any thought and intent of one's heart that is given to evil is enough to separate you forever from the presence of a loving God and a righteous God. His standard's higher than man's standard. And so Paul, back in Ephesians 2, could say, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived in these sins. And not only that, it was according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who is that? Well, that is Satan. There are many today that mock that there is a true being named Satan or the devil. And yet the Bible is very clear that this is an angel who once was righteous, who rebelled against God and sought to thrust himself into the place of God to be worshiped by all the angels and heavenly creatures. And when he was defeated, God cast him out of heaven, and he came to earth, and he tempted God's greatest creation, man, out of his hatred for God to destroy everything that is good. He tempted man to evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve yielded to that temptation with false promises and evil thoughts about God. Satan said, God just doesn't want you to be like him, you know? And they believed it. And so he tempts our thoughts to take us away from God, to make bad choices as Adam did, because he hates God. In the wilderness, he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ to sin and follow him, to give up the cross, to be enthroned as king of the world under his power. He promised Jesus, I will give you all the world and its kingdoms and all of its riches and all of its pleasures if you will bow down to me. And Jesus said, you shall worship only the Lord your God and serve him only. And he rejected the temptation that Adam fell in. And as a result, Jesus is called the last Adam because he fulfilled God's law given to Adam in the garden. And he qualified himself to be a perfect, sinless, blameless sacrifice upon the cross to atone for all of Adam's and his descendants' sins. Because he refused to submit to Satan's wiles and temptations. Satan has blinded the minds of men. He's the prince of the power of the air. He makes false promises of worldly pleasures and how they will make you happy. If you commit your life to happiness, then you'll be happy. The Bible says if you commit your life to God, you'll be happy. If you commit your life to happiness, which is self-centeredness at its highest extreme, Satan will use that lust and an obsession, that drive, to find one pleasure and then another to deceive you, and then to bring you into bondage and slavery to what you think is pleasurable, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or the smiles and frowns of other people, or even to tempt you to be aggressive and control everything in your life so you can be happy. Satan can even deceive the human mind so that a person would murder others that are innocent and kill himself to do that, so that he'll have pleasures in paradise. If you don't think the Bible is accurate about the condition of mankind and what drives man, then just read the news lines, the headlines in the newspaper. It all goes back to this. that man chooses himself and his will and pleasures over God. And Satan tempts him to do that. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Paul says. And then Paul will not let them escape and say, well, yeah, that's the way all men are. No, he says, formerly you walked that way. And in verse 3, he says, among them, that is, pleasures and desires that we thought would make us happy. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust or the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul makes a lot of statements about being blinded by the evil one and of not being able to see clearly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ and why people don't believe the gospel. And again, I often hear people say things like this: how can anyone look at creation and not believe in God and become a Christian? How can anyone hear about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and not become a Christian? And the answer of the Bible is because men are spiritually dead and blind. That from their own selfish thoughts, they don't want to yield themselves to God completely. And because Satan is involved, he blinds their eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, that's a veil over people's eyes, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So here's a believer, and you can know two things about them. By nature, every thought and intent of their hearts is only evil continually. Except for God's grace, we would all kill each other. Restraining sin. That's one thing you can know about everyone. And the second thing you can know about them is that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why don't people see it? The answer is because of their own sinful nature and because of the work of Satan to blind men's eyes and hearts. You might say, well, then how can anyone be saved? How can anyone come to believe the truth if our own nature's against it and the most powerful creature of the angels that is at work in the world today, the evil angels, is against us? How can we believe? How can we see Christ? How can we understand the cross? How can we want to follow him? Well, the answer to that question is it's got to be a miracle. For Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so as a result, Paul describes human nature as obsessively living for the lust of the flesh, that is, the desires of the things that we can touch and taste and see and feel and hear. These things that bring some kind of pleasure to the human body and our fleshly appetites and to our reputation in the eyes of others become the obsession of the human heart, the selfish absorption of wanting to feel pleasure and attention from others. And he says, they formerly lived like this in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I believe that men obsessively pursue what they want to pursue instead of what God wants them to pursue. If we want something, you can see men and women and young people and children become obsessive about it. They will not stop till they get it. You can see it in the business world. where some people are asked to lie and cheat and steal to get ahead, or torpedo others' reputation so that their reputation can be built up and they get the promotion, or lie about the description of a job or the technical specifications of a job to get the bid and then cheat on the specifications. It's within human nature to obsessively get what we want no matter what we have to do to get it. James said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You want something from somebody, and they don't give it to you, so you kill them, either in thought or word or deed. In fact, he's dealing there with anger, that the root of anger is not getting your way from God or man, so you're mad. Just like a 2-year-old that stamps its feet when its mom says no. That's within our hearts by nature. It might be a physical pleasure that you pursue, and it becomes an obsession of your life, an addiction. It might be a house or a car or a job or a career. It might be an obsessive attitude to control other people so that they act in such a way that you can be happy yourself, which is something that happens in families and churches as well as the job place. It's idolatry at its root, but it's sin overall. Selfish sin. And the result is that we are justly condemned by God, who is pure and holy and loving and good, for our sins. Turn with me to Matthew 16 this morning. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what that means is not that we ourselves are full of wrath, but we are children expecting the wrath of God. Matthew chapter 16. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not popular words in our world today. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Our Lord has just said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's going to succeed in this world saving his sheep. He's promised that. But he also explains in this passage who are not his sheep. And he says in verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. In other words, you spend your energies, your thinking, and your time on saving your life, on getting what you want out of life, making sure your life is fulfilled, making sure you get what you want. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. He will recompense every man according to his deeds. There's an accounting coming. And this means that all of us are hopeless by nature for spiritual life and salvation in anything we can do to make up for just one sin, much less the multitudes and mountains of sins we've committed against God. In fact, we are so impotent spiritually that we cannot change ourselves because we're dead. Paul said, there are none who seek God. And what all of this is saying is that we are by nature spiritually dead under the reign of Satan, who uses our own desires to bring us into bondage and slavery. And we are under the wrath of God. by nature. So if you're a Christian right now, you were once like this. And Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to forget it. Because one of the greatest killers of spiritual life and love and a Christian witness and a good marriage and raising children in the Lord and being a faithful worker in the world is to understand as a Christian that you would have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of how to live in a gracious way with others were it not for God's grace to you. You have no right to be prideful and angry and condescending toward others who seem to be less spiritual than you are, even your enemies. For we once were the enemies of God when He sent His Son into this world to bear our sins in His body for us and make us the children of God. Christianity is a different religion from any other in the world. It changes human nature to overcome human nature by a miracle and make us like God again. If you are a Christian, it is because God has made you so. And He has done it this way. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, He performed a miracle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 again. We'll close and come back to this another time. Because two of the best words in the Bible are in verse 4. But God. Dead as a doornail, blind as a bat, evil in heart and nature, under God's wrath. Hopeless, helpless, defiled, forsaken, but God. If it were not for God, we would all continue to live as verses 1 through 3 describe, without restraint. And if you and I think this world is evil now, and there's bad things going on in the world now, try to conceive where you take the very worst that you see in this world today and the worst kind of behavior of humanity in the world today and multiply that times 6 billion, and you'll get to a point where you understand what human nature is really like were it not for God intervening. But God. But He does even more than restrain sin. He changes human nature. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's undeserved blessing, His bowels, where He has compassion internally. He has compassion upon other people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace, His undeserved favor, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The God who hates sin, the God who hates sinners, the God who condemns those who are under His wrath and will bring every soul to account at the feet of Jesus one day, who will give to each man according to his deeds, that God, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. This is called the new birth. This is called the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. This is God reversing human nature. You know, when we pray for miracles, as some of us have prayed recently, we pray that God would reverse the disease and bring instant healing and make the body whole again. And when we're praying for a human heart to come to Jesus Christ, to find in Jesus a loving Savior, a forgiving Savior, one who is worthy to be followed in life, we're praying that God would send His Holy Spirit and go into that heart and mind and convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that Jesus is the Son of God risen from the dead, that in Him they can be restored to God and think in a completely different way than they did before. Instead of from a selfish, self-centered perspective, from a God-centered perspective, loving God more than self, loving your neighbor more than self, loving God's people more than self. Reversing human nature to be kind, undeservedly loving, gracious, forgiving, serving, because of the miracle of grace in the heart. It is as if Lazarus was in the tomb when he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." God sovereignly got his heart to beating when there was no life, and he infused life into Lazarus. He reversed the decay that had already occurred from several days in his body and repaired the cells in his body and got his heart beating and his lungs breathing. And his eyes opened, and he was alive, and he heard a voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth, and he didn't have anything to do with the new life that he found. And what I'm saying is this: to be saved from our lost and dead condition is a miracle. A miracle of God. If you know anything about God, anything about Jesus Christ, and especially if you have come to the point in your life where you have found yourself to have sinned and broken God's laws and deserving His wrath, you have realized that you have offended a great and good God with a selfish life, a self-centered life, and that you have still found in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior for imperfect sinners. Anything you know about that's a miracle. And you have every reason to praise God and give thanks to Him every day you open your eyes and you begin to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. In Jesus' name, amen." You have everything to be thankful for, everything to praise God for. And when you cross paths with those horrible sinners that act so sinful because they are so ignorant and so willful in their sins, instead of taking up the prejudices of the world and the hatreds in the heart of others who obey not God, you look into your own heart and say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And you pray for their soul and find a way to bear witness of the Savior to them instead of hating them self-righteously, pridefully. Because Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 2 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Even your faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? That no one should boast. No pride, no arrogance, no condescension toward those sinners that are so evil. Yes, we join on God's side against sin and evil, but we do not think ourselves better than others, except for the grace of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Resurrection from the dead. God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. By grace, you have been saved. You may not fully understand how God has worked in your heart in the past, but if you call upon Jesus Christ today as your Savior, you can be sure of one thing. He did. And He did it like this. You were as spiritually dead as those first three verses in Ephesians 2. And God was just as miraculously powerful and gracious as in the next four verses. And it is upon you to give praise to this God and to honor Him and love Him for having mercy on you when He didn't have to, saving you by His undeserved grace instead of by your failed works, planting faith in your heart, raising you from the dead to see the kingdom of God, and wanting to enter the kingdom of God. There's every reason in this world to be thankful, to praise God, to live for His glory, if He has shined in your heart to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And someone here may be saying, "I want that. I want God to change me and save me. But I cannot change myself. I'm dead like Lazarus. What can I do?" And the answer is clear. That if you want to come to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead today for salvation and change, God has already begun to work in your heart and convict you of sin and help you see your need of Christ and the sufficiency of the great Savior He is to forgive and help you to overcome yourself. So come. Nothing's stopping. Come today. Every day that we believe in Him, every sin we repent of, every love for Christ, every compassion toward another person, every prayer we pray for their soul and salvation, everything we do in His name is a miracle. We must never lose the wonder of what Jesus accomplished upon the cross and through the empty tomb, and love Him. And as He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's the greatness of that salvation that captures our hearts to want to lay down all areas and thoughts of our life for His glory. Do you believe that? That's the way every Christian has been saved. Let us pray. Help us this morning, Father, to understand the gospel better, and therefore to be amazed at it more, to be thankful for Jesus Christ and His great compassion to sinners and the terrible sacrifice He made upon the cross for sinners like us. We thank You that He is risen from the dead, and He Himself has said, "The one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out," so that we can know even today He can change us. We thank You for the gospel and pray that You would help us to rejoice in it and then live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is number 544, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds."